what I want to talk to you about tonight is, I know that you guys, and I alluded to it this morning, is I know you guys went through this evangelism class on Wednesday night. And it's easy to fall into a pattern of thinking that makes you think that there's one way to do evangelism. Okay, and if I don't do it that way, then maybe I'm not doing it correctly. So what I want to do is, you know, take what you've learned, but I want to give you some behaviors regarding evangelism, okay? And I don't have a particular text. I have a lot of text, again. So I know I had you turn in this morning. I'll probably have you turn in this evening. But what I want to do here, and what I've called this, is that what is the basis of our certainty? And I have two overarching goals that I want to achieve. And the first one is that we as Christians need to learn how to listen better. And and we need to learn to listen better because we generally tend to hear what we want to hear instead of what the person is actually saying. How many times have you entered into a conversation and either you are doing it or the person you're talking to is, you're thinking of your answer before they even finish their sentence? And then they throw in something at the end, and you like, wait, I don't have that answer for that. So, and years ago, I used to go to a church and we had a certain gentleman there who was always told that he never listened. He didn't know how to listen. And he goes, people keep telling me that, and I don't know what that means. So finally one day I said, well, listening, true listening, is listening to what the person actually has to say and not thinking of your answer before or interrupting. He's like, that's what really listening is? And I said, yeah. You know, so it's kind of like, start practicing that. But this goes a little deeper in terms of when we evangelize. This really needs to happen in all our conversations. A large majority of disagreements and controversies between brothers and sisters in the church happen because we're unwilling to listen to a position that might threaten the things that we hold to be true. If someone's teaching something, or someone is having a conversation with someone, and they disagree with you, you automatically think that you have to, no, they need to believe the way that I do, in order for them to be right, and that's not necessarily true. And then the second thing is, we need to learn how to listen better when we speak to unbelievers, because we tend to characterize their position, just as they tend to characterize ours. We had a discussion this afternoon that if someone says, oh, you're a Baptist, I usually say, how do you define it? Because if their definition of a Baptist is what they see on the news when Westboro Baptist Church protests some military funeral, then no, I'm not a Baptist. So we need to make sure that we're able to define, and what's key is asking questions. How do you define a Baptist? How do you define Reformed? How do you define Antioch? And obviously Antioch, you're looking at that. That's what the sending church of Paul and Barnabas was. So it's a biblical name, obviously. But, you know, some people may have, there's a movement out there that uses the name Antioch, and it's not a good movement. So what do you mean by that? What you're talking about? Too often, Christian evangelism is more interested in being able to do all the talking so that we can convince them of the gospel. Basically, us telling the unbeliever what and how to believe. When we do this, the unbeliever tunes us out. Because they're like, this person doesn't care about me. They just care about getting me saved, or they just, whether it's a quota or anything like that. I remember back when Promise Keepers was around? I went to one of them at the Silver Dome. And one of the guys that I was there with considered himself an evangelist. And when they called down and there was guys that had an EV sticker on, he was like, that's not fair. They're getting free crowns. And I'm thinking, why do you evangelize? Just so you can get crowns? He's like, well, we're told we get... I said, we evangelize because people are lost, not so we can get some sort of reward because of it. We need to listen and ask good questions about what they believe in order to rightly discern how we're to share the gospel. The gospel presentation is going to be different for each and every person because they all have different life experiences. They all have different perspectives that they're coming from. Some people that you witnessed who may have had a bad church history in the past. Or some people may have been raised as an atheist. One of the things that we find, one of the elders in our church is an ethics professor at Wayne State. He's finding out now that the kids at Wayne State now don't even have a concept of God. So how do you reach that person? How do you talk about Jesus Christ when they have no concept of God? Because they were raised in this environment where they're God. Because their parents do everything for them. And, you know, they serve them. So if someone's serving a God, it's a parent serving them. So they have no concept. So where do you go with that? The second goal is that we, as Christians, need to learn to think and reason biblically. The Bible is our sole source of authority. And as such, our worldview must be shaped by it through prayer and our daily interaction with it. The goal of the Christian life is simple. We are to be conformed into the image of Christ, and the only way we can do this is to know what God has to say about that process. Essentially, if someone cuts us, we need to bleed Bible. The Bible has very specific things to say about many of the issues that we face today. It tells us about the condition of the lost, the basis of morality, our responsibility to the lost. If the Bible is the basis of our worldview, then our positions on moral, ethical, and spiritual issues must be in submission to what the Bible says. I mean, I know these are common sense things, but I'm going to give you, coming up, you'll see why I'm saying that. I just said a lot of things that assume a biblical worldview, and the Bible is the authoritative, infallible, and errant Word of God. And what I mean, and I, it seemed to me in my ear, I heard a blending of and in, so and in an errant Word of God. How can we be certain that what I have just said has any basis in reality? How can we be sure that the Bible is the authoritative, infallible, and inerrant Word of God? And this comes down to this: how do we really know anything? It's a question of epistemology. This question that has plagued philosophers for centuries. There's an innate desire with human beings to know where they come from. Why am I here? How do they know anything? What is the purpose of their lives? All people will ask those questions, whether they verbalize them or not. They'll still think them. You know, when stress comes up in your life and problems come up in your life, you say, why am I even here? You know. But as followers of Christ, we have a huge advantage over those who are unregenerate. But by saying that, what do we assume? It is at this point where our presuppositions come into play. How do we see the world in contrast to how someone else sees the world? Today, it's real evident and easy to see that division. Watch the news. Watch C-SPAN or MSNBC or something like that. Those are usually the stations that are going to conflict with what you believe as a Christian. Go on social media. I have a number of people that I'm friends with on Facebook that always post political posts. I may agree with them, but I'm not responding. You know what I mean? I am not responding because I don't want to get into that discussion online. As I was telling Brian, that I got into a discussion by accident one time, calling out a Christian for using a bad argument, and I ended up getting attacked by the people that he was arguing with. So I don't even deal with that. So what we have here is the non-believer generally operates on the basis of empiricism, sense experience. They are typically only certain of what they can touch, see, hear, taste, or smell. And even those senses can deceive you. Some may believe in an aspect of a spirituality, but they often can't explain or articulate exactly what or why they believe it. That's an interesting concept. When I get into the fact of when we're talking about asking people questions, I like to ask people what they believe before I even talk about sharing the gospel. Because what's the first thing that people like doing? talking about themselves. But if you ever have, and here's one of the things that you have happen quite frequently. Oh, you believe the Bible? Well, the Bible was just written by men. What is your answer usually? You have the opportunity to answer. What did you just do? You just made a statement. Now you have to defend your statement. What did he do? He made a statement. You let him off the hook by not asking him to answer his statement. The question is that, well, the statement is the Bible is not the Word of God, it's written by man, your answer should be, how do you know that? Well, I read it on the internet. Well, of course, everything that you read on the internet's true, right? Well, tell me about it a little bit. I mean, think about what you learned this morning about the transmission of the text and all that kind of stuff. You're talking about, okay, you think that it's written by men, give me your reasons. I used to work with a guy who was not a believer, and he thought he had the stumper of the week every Monday. So I don't know if he went home and worked on it on the weekend or not, but and he used to direct the question to one certain guy that I work with, and then they brought it to me, and he's like, the Bible's full of contradictions. And I said, how do you know that? He said, well, and he gave me an example because he must have done some study. He said that the one in the Gospels, it says that Judas hung himself. And then in Acts, it says that Judas' guts burst open. And I said, okay, now, are you thinking that's a hard one to answer? And he's like, well, yeah, it's a contradiction. I said, do you think they cut him down with care? Probably cut him down. He fell on the rocks. His guts burst open. I don't see a contradiction. So he went away frustrated again. And that's all it is. Is it's really listening to what people are saying, and then asking them the appropriate question. And that's what I'm getting at here throughout most of what I'm sharing. Because people really can't explain what they believe. You know, you can take the extreme ones. The basketball players a couple years ago were saying that I believe in a flat earth. Really? Explain to me how that works. Is the pictures from space a disc? So it's a flat, but it's a disc? You know, there's nothing really wrong with showing the lunacy of someone's beliefs, because that's an extreme one. Not many people are going to walk up to you and say the earth's flat. But if you have something, well, I have this, and if you sense that that's a genuine question, then you answer it with gentleness and respect, like Peter tells us to do. Continuing on, it says, as Christians, we're called to operate on a different level, which is a superior position than that of the non-believer, because we have been made alive. That's Ephesians 2:5 and Colossians 2:1 through 15. And have been given the ability to understand the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. This understanding is not something that we thought of by ourselves, but by what has been given to us and done to us by the triune God, which is why we humble ourselves and serve the non-believer. Think of Christ in regards to this manner. Think of Philippians chapter 2. What did Jesus do in there? He made himself of no reputation, right? Humbling himself. Taken on the nature of a servant. We're supposed to serve the non-believers in this case. And how do we care for them in a way that we can show them that we're not just trying to get a check mark, that we witness to someone? Okay? So, like I said, we're trying to give you the basis of our certainty. So my next question is, so what's our starting point? The scriptures are your sole starting point, not scriptures and reason, the scriptures. And why is the scriptures our starting point? This one is that answer, because it's the Word of God. Now, what does scripture say about whether or not you can have neutrality I've had the privilege sometimes of debate, of not debating, but having discussions and being in the, with atheists. And that's always a fun discussion. But one of the things that they say, well, let's step over into neutral ground. And Scripture tells us that no one's neutral. Turn to Romans 1. And now, as I mentioned this morning, that up until a week ago, I wasn't planning on preaching Luke 4. I was planning on teaching this text. And I said to Diane, I go, is that kind of heavy for just showing up and preaching so? And she was like, yeah, it might be a little heavy. And you'll see why in a second. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to him. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And it goes on, but we'll just leave it right at there, but you can see that they, what it says is that they are without excuse at the end of verse 20, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So what happens is the unbeliever knows the truth that there is a God. How? Because he's created in the image of God. God has put that within us. There's a guy that that's passed away years ago, but he's kind of one of those guys that was the debater that nobody wanted to face, because his name was Greg Bahnsen. And Greg Bahnsen described this as what happens when they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's like getting in the pool and trying to hold the volleyball down. It keeps wanting to come back up, right? So the atheist suppresses the truth by trying to push it down, but it keeps coming back up. And the reason it keeps coming back up is because the unbeliever lives and functions within the worldview they are attempting to deny. For an atheist to argue for morality can't happen. It's not in his worldview, right? Where does morality come from? It doesn't evolve. What evolves? If evolution is true and survival of the fittest is, morality is useless. Because it's, you kill whatever's in your way that hinders your progress. I've used the analogy before that in terms of one man and one woman in a marriage doesn't make sense in an evolutionary worldview. You should have many wives. And the ones that produce the strongest offspring are the ones you should keep. And the ones that don't produce any offspring or the weakest offspring, you should kill. In an atheistic worldview, that is consistent. They don't like that. because, one, you're showing, what you're doing is you're showing them that, oh, if I really follow my worldview out to its logical conclusion, that's what it is. And the interesting thing is all worldviews are not equal. The differences are devastating. I'll give you an example. Aspirin and arsenic both come in tablet form. You make sure you're taking the right thing when you have a headache. You both will get rid of the headache. One will just get rid of you. So here's what we have. You have the Bible is the very words of God. All truth is God's truth. In order for us to know anything, God had to act. God had to chose to reveal himself to man. Now here's where you're going to get some of the argument that what people tend to say when we get this position of saying the Bible's the word of God because the Bible says so. And people are going to say, that's circular reasoning. I'm going to explain something later on. If we have what time are we supposed to go to? Okay, then we'll have time. So what do the scriptures say? And we must use the Scriptures to build our argument. So why do we turn to the Scriptures? Once again, because it's the Word of God. Like I said, sounds circular, but in a few minutes I'll unpack that. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 1. You may be familiar with this Scripture, because you might have read it this morning. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. And this is a different, you know, this morning we used it because of have been and accomplished, that it's the same word as fulfill. This evening, we're going to use it because of the certainty. Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. What does Luke want them to have? Certainty. He wants them to be sure that what they've been taught is what is true. Because not only did he didn't just write something down willy-nilly, he investigated, thoroughly investigated everything to see that these things were so. You know, those are one of those things that I explained this morning, I marvel at Scripture all the time, but I always think of that, you know, when we look at the birth story, and it says that Mary ponders these things in her heart. Well, how would Luke know that Mary pondered these things in her heart? She told him. He interviewed her. You know, and this is where you get Luke being that physician and that analytical thinker, that he went around and he interviewed people about what their testimony was. Next passage. Proverbs 1:7. And the question is, how can we know anything? And my argument is that it's because God gave it to us. So 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Turn over to chapter 4, verse 7. Verse 7 says, "The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight." So you get knowledge from the fear of the Lord, and now get insight by that, by getting knowledge. Next verse, turn to John chapter 1. This one we heard this morning when Brian taught. Chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, and was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the light, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Go to verse 14. Because the question is, who is the Word, right? If you have the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, so who's the Word? 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or tabernacled among us would be proper. "And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This is He who, of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him know." Once again, a proclamation that Jesus is God. But we know that the Word became flesh. We know that the Word is God, and all things were made through Him. So this is how we get this. Turn to John 17:17. Before you look down at your page, does anybody know this passage by heart? Thy word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Or thy word is truth. It's a non-negotiable. You know, you have Jesus telling the Father that sanctify them. He's praying for us in his high priestly prayer. And he's saying, your word is truth. Turn to John 6, chapter 6, verse 68. This is a fun one because Jesus asked the guys, What do you want to do? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter recognizes that he has nowhere else to go. One last verse for a second, for a little bit. Hebrews 11, chapter 1. Now, this is unique for me because most of you are using the King James. I'm not. I could read this wrong and it wouldn't be a big deal. But usually, like when most of us use at Cornerstone, we use ESV and that's what I'm using. I could read it wrong and they catch me in it. So if I read it wrong, you guys go, see, there it is. But now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So you have, right in this verse, you have the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance is a positive thing, something that you're absolutely sure of. And the conviction is something that you're willing to die for. Faith isn't this blind faith, as many philosophers want you to believe, that you just make this leap into the dark and you have to believe. Faith is actually a gift that's given to us. We don't generate faith in ourselves in order to believe. God gives us the gift of faith, then we believe. You can't understand the gospel until God has given you that faith. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So truth is that which best corresponds to the mind of God. Reality is what God says it is. Reality is not what a philosopher says it is. What someone who has mingled a bunch of beliefs together and they think that this is reality. No, reality is what God says it is, whether we believe that or not. So my question is that, okay, we start with the scriptures and we believe, and the reason we start with the scriptures is because it's the word of God. So therefore, what is the gospel according to the scriptures? When someone asks you, or if you are sharing the gospel with someone, what are you sharing with them? Obviously, it's the good news. That's what we, this morning in Luke, is the good news, which is the word gospel. Evangelion is what we get in the Greek. But the we ask this question of anybody that comes to our membership class. And what they have to do is they come to our membership class for, I think it's an 8-week course, and then they get an interview. We call it the next steps discussion, but it's an interview. And we're asked, okay, you understand the gospel. Now, how would you share it with someone? Those are the times where we have the most silence because people are going, I'm not sure. One teenage girl once gave us the answer. She gave us the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. And she kind of, so at least she had a starting point. This is in the point where the interview where I usually have to help them out. Because I said, you know, we always like to put these great examples or illustrations forward. Let's say you're in a plane and it's going down. And you got a minute to share the gospel with someone. What do you say? Sometimes most people are a little frazzled by that. And they go, well, I start back that God created Adam and Eve. If you go with Adam and Eve, it's going to take a little while. You know, you're probably going to be getting to how you accept the gospel as you're crashing. So what we do is we use a 4-point thing, and it's just God, man, Christ, response. You explain those four things. First of all, God is the holy and righteous creator. Since he's the creator, he's sovereign over all things. kind of what being a creator is. He created humans and therefore has the right to set the rules that we obey. His rules are and regulations are righteous and just because he is holy. His righteous laws are for our good and not for our harm. That's God. That's who God is. Man. God created man good, but man chose to rebel against God's law. It is interesting to see that God only gave Adam, mankind's representative head, one command in the garden. But he chose to disobey that command and exalt himself above God. Because of Adam's rebellion, the rest of creation is now a sin-cursed world. Every person from that point onward has been born with a sin nature, a predisposition towards themselves instead of God. Every person is dead in their sins and trespasses. That's the bad news. What is the good news? Jesus Christ. Because a man's failure to keep the one commandment given in the Garden of Eden, Jesus, who was God in the flesh, had to keep all of the law that was given as a result of man's sin. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law in his life, which earned him the right to reconcile mankind back to God through his death on the cross. A perfect, sinless, innocent man paid the price for those who would believe in order that they would be reconciled to God. Just as Adam's sin was imputed to man, Christ's righteousness is now imputed to those who believe. Jesus is the Savior, those who believe in him and place their trust in him. Jesus is also the King of the universe. He is seated on the throne of God and is the only righteous judge of all. Response. This truth demands a response. You either reject it or you accept it, right? You can reject it as a myth, a fanciful story for the weak-minded. But you will die someday and stand before God. Will you stand before him alone, or are you willing to do so with an advocate? If you stand alone, you will be judged for everything you have done, thought, and said. If you respond to Jesus in faith and repentance, and Jesus has already paid for your sins, and when you stand before God, you will be judged on the basis of what Jesus did on your behalf. Faith is turning towards God. It's trusting him with your entire life. Repentance is turning from your sin. And living a life for turning from your sins and living a life of disobedience to God. In your own strength, you cannot do this. But upon conversion, you're given the Holy Spirit to indwell you and guide you in all righteousness. Now we crash. And I slow down. It doesn't have to be in that form, but it is in those points. It helps you to remember, at least have it on the tip of your tongue and on your mind of what you're trying to convey to someone. So that's the gospel in a nutshell. If you ever read Paul's testimonies in Acts, or even Paul in Acts 17, you can take that outline that I just gave you, God, man, Christ's response, and find it. Now, it may not be in the exact order and all that kind of stuff, but you'll see that this is what Paul is doing. He's telling the people who God is, he's telling them the problem that man has, and he's telling them who Jesus Christ is, and he's calling for a response. So let's go a little bit more into we must learn and think as Christians. Here we have the myth of neutrality, which I mentioned. Matthew 12, verse 30. And I turned to 10, verse 30. Because I was like, that's not my verse. That was the hair of your heads are numbered. 12, verse 30 says, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not scatter with me, who does not gather with me, scatters. The idea is that if you're either for or against Christ, there's no in-between ground. There's no fence. You know, people say, I'm on the fence. There's no fence. You're either on one side or the other. There's a fence, but you're not on top of it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's what I'm talking about in terms of how we respond to non-believers. But in the end, it'll tell us, you know, that there's a thing. 24 says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And here's the point. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You're either Jesus's or the devil's. Apart from God, we can have no knowledge. And we read those verses, Proverbs 1:7, 4:7, the beginning of the fear is the fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge. But what does a non-believer appeal to in terms of how they reason and how they think the truth is? They may not know that they appeal to that, but what they appeal to is the uniformity of nature. It's always been that way. The sun will come up tomorrow, and we're not singing an Annie song. It's one of those things is that the things that happen. Now, granted, we're in the basement, but if we were upstairs, I could say I have a certainty that the floor is going to hold me up. Right? Why? Because it always does, right? It held me up yesterday. You know, the things that they appeal to is the things that always happen. This is where they get this concept of evolution too. Is they believe that this is just a progress of how things are going, which they really shouldn't expect. Because things should evolve, right? Things should change. The interesting thing is, and I didn't mention it earlier, but when I was talking about, you know, that when in Romans 1, that they what an unbeliever has to do, especially an atheist, is they have to appeal to our worldview in order to even have a discussion with us. You know, often you may hear someone say, you lost the bait just by showing up. If an atheist, because you have to borrow from my worldview. You will get atheists or you will get people that will borrow from your worldview, and all you have to do is say, that's my worldview, you can't have it. Give me your worldview. And it's usually because they're created in the image of God, they have to borrow from our worldview. I was the same professor the same elder in our church that's a professor at Wayne State had a debate with actually a really nice guy. A philosophy teacher who's an atheist down there, a professor down there. And I watched it happen time after time after time again because he argued for morality. And, in the audience, I'm sitting there going, you can't have it. You can't have it. Morality isn't in your worldview. There's one atheist that I know of, a guy named Alex Rosenberg, that actually admits that if any atheist tries to argue for morality, he's absolutely wrong. But, and that's what, when they appeal to the uniformity in nature, which means that God has set something in motion, and this is why it continues to happen. They appeal to the laws of logic. You know, it makes sense. But where do the laws of logic break down? They break down in practicality, okay? Let me give you an example. For me to leave this room by that door, I have to first travel half the distance, right? And then what must I do next? Travel half the distance of that. And then I have to travel half the distance of that, and half the distance of that, and half the distance, half the distance. I will never make it to the door by laws of logic. But what do we know the truth to be? I walk over and I walk out the door. This is where logic falls apart, and people think that, oh, you know, it's so great and all that kind of stuff. But and when I mentioned about circular reasoning, why does someone appeal to the laws of logic? Because it's reasonable. Well, why is it reasonable? Because the laws of logic are reasonable, or they're rational. This is where you get this. People want to accuse us Christians who say the Bible is the Word of God because it's the Word of God. They want to say that we're using circular reasoning. Well, so are they. They just don't want to admit it. The other thing they appeal to is ethics. Why should we be good to people? This is that preservation of the herd aspect. When I was in school, I had to write a paper for my creation class, and I had to interview an atheist that believed in evolution, and I didn't know any. So I was like, okay, what do I do now? Well, I Googled Atheistic Society. Well, I found the Atheistic Society of Michigan. They're based in Garden City, and they meet at Denny's once a month. I think it's the fourth Thursday or something like that. That's what she told me. But I called up and I talked to this, who is the head of the Atheist Society of Michigan. And I said, this is going to sound like a strange request, but I'm writing a paper. I'm a born-again Christian, and I'm writing a paper on creationism. And she's like, okay, that's interesting. And I said, can I interview you? She's like, yeah. And I said, you're an atheist, right? She said, yeah, I'm the head of the Atheist Society. And I said, you're an evolutionist, right? And she said, yeah. We had a conversation for 45 minutes. And surprisingly, I said, have you ever read the Bible? She said, yeah, I've read it three, four times. I said, interesting. She goes, have you? And I said, I read through it every year. I'm at about eight or nine times now by the time I was at that. And she goes, you're the first Christian I've ever talked to that's read the Bible all the way through. And I said, well, how do you do this? And you get the whole thing is that her ethics were, the reason we're nice to people or we're kind to people and we help people out because it helps us out. That's their ethic. It benefits me to be kind to someone else. But think about it in a rational term, using logic again. I'll say I have a neighbor that never cuts their grass and they got garbage all over the place. How should I treat them if I'm an atheist? People get mad at me when I say this, but you should kill them. Because they're doing me harm by driving down my property value, right? As a Christian, what should I do? Cut their grass. Then they might get mad at you, but it's still, you do the, you know. When you point these things out, and they're not that difficult to point these out to people, you can see that what they're believing really doesn't have any basis. And think of what Jesus taught. What do you build your house on? The rock. What does the atheist build his house on? The sand. They have no footing. And this is what I'm going to talk about. So I want you to turn to Proverbs 26. And I love these two verses because they're just so fun. It's the only reason I can, the only thing I can say about it. What does verse 4 say? Somebody read it for me. Okay, now read me 5.
Answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit.
What did Jesus just say? Answer not a fool, and then answer a fool. So what's he saying? Now, I use Jesus because I believe Jesus wrote the scriptures, basically. This is, you know, but, you know, what's Solomon saying, the writer of Proverbs? He says, part one is that don't be like them. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. So don't be like them and pretend neutrality. Don't reason like them. Do not use his or her foolish ideology as the base of your argument. Do not discard your religion. Never give up your Bible. I had that conversation with that same, the guy's name is Bruce Russell, the atheist professor at Wayne State. I got a chance to sit down with him, with my friend that is a professor there. And he said, well, let's jump to middle ground. And I looked at him and I said, we can't. And he said, why not? I said, because you're always going to view the evidence through your lenses, through your atheistic worldview. And I'm always going to view mine through my biblical worldview. We have no common ground. And I'm not a student of his, he doesn't have the power to. So he said, well, thanks for shaming me. I was like, I didn't shame you. I just pointed out the fact that you know. There's nothing, you cannot be neutral. The evidence is all the same, right? God created the heavens and the earth. We look up and we see it. You're going to interpret it as it evolved. I'm going to interpret it as God created it. So that's what he's saying, is that don't get away with your Bible and say, okay, for sake of argument, we'll do this. The interesting thing is that I'm just, Brian said, I'm going to fall on my sword this morning. Okay, part two, show him or her where their philosophy takes them. So at the moment, you have to jump over to their worldview, not neutral ground, but their worldview. Step over into their worldview and make him or her look at what they're standing on. Greg Kokel has a book called Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair. That's what they're doing. They have no basis for what they believe. And the cool thing about it is that we have that. We have a Christian worldview, so we're able to witness to that person. And what I'm really getting at here is that, and I'm not saying that you don't give them your Bible, but what I'm saying is ask them to explain what they believe. Our daughter went on a mission trip a few years ago to, she spent 10 weeks in Chicago with, and they were witnessing, she was witnessing on the campus of the University of Illinois, Chicago. And she sent me a text. And you know that moment, it's kind of like that hometown boy thing that I said this morning. You know that moment when you're like super proud of your kid? She said, Dad, I just witnessed to an atheist and I watched him put his head in his own noose. I was like, way to go, girl. Because all she did is listen to him talk and started pointing out the inconsistencies in what he was saying. And she basically said, well, doesn't that mean you're just saying this? And his response was, I guess you're right. So by her saying, I watched him put his head in his own noose, I was like, yes. You know, one of those things, living vicarious through your children. So how are we to have this discussion with non-believers? We have contrasting worldview, okay? Which worldview makes the human experience intelligible? Which makes the most sense? Does it make the most sense that we evolve from nothing? Does it make the most sense that there's many gods and you can just choose which path you want to take? Or does it make the most sense that there's a God who created everything that is around us and he's the sovereign creator and he desires to have a relationship with us? Only problem is we got a sin nature. So he sent his son, who is God in the flesh, in order to die for us and to redeem us back to himself in order that we may spend eternity with him. Which makes more sense? Now, you're all believers, so you already know which makes more sense. But in a rational, looking at it rationally, that's what makes more sense than we evolve from nothing. Nothing comes from nothing. I believe it was Aristotle that said, nothing is what rocks think of. Try and think of nothing. Can't do it. You know? It's kind of like when your kid, what are you doing? Nothing. What are they doing? They're doing something. And they're doing something you don't want them to find out about, usually. So what are the preconditions of a worldview? What makes up a worldview? What makes up a worldview is reality. It has to correspond to reality, right? The way things are. The cool thing about the Bible is the Bible is very true, very honest about the nature of man. It says we're sinners. It talks about, if you ever have a believer ever say to you, the Bible's boring. I have a hard time reading it. You're not reading it right. It's got everything that you want. You got mystery and you got murder and intrigue and all that kind of stuff. You have all this stuff of the showing, you know, that just how man is human, and the Bible doesn't shy away from that. So it's, you know, if they're just not reading it right, they're not understanding it, maybe they're not believers at that point. The second thing that makes up a worldview is knowledge. You have to know something. You have to know what you know, right? You know, have to know certain things that correspond with that reality. And then ethics. There's a certain thing about, every worldview has a process of ethics. It's just that some worldviews have to borrow from other worldviews in order to make their ethics make sense. So you do have an ethics of doing right with people. So what are the, and this is where we get a little bit more philosophical, but what are the preconditions of intelligibility? First one is self-awareness. Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. He had it backwards. You can't think and then be. He should have said, I am, therefore I think. Ontology comes before epistemology. So you must exist in order to think. So a self-awareness of who I am. You know, I look in the mirror and I see somebody. I don't have to look in the mirror to know that I exist, though, because I have thoughts and all that. And I know other people exist and they have thoughts. Rationality. We don't want to believe something that's not rational. Even miracles are rational. Miracles are rational because we have an all-powerful God who can speak the universe into existence. So therefore, he can suspend the regular laws of nature in order to make a miracle happen, right? That's rational. It's not irrational to say that. Morality. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Those are intelligibility. You have morality. You have this idea that I exist and another person exists, so I must treat that person as I would treat myself. Those are what makes up intelligibility. Now, I'll go through this somewhat fast. Maybe not too fast. Circular reasoning, and this is not from me, okay? I'm going to give credit where credit is due. This is from Vodi Balcom. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And he's not the only one. He's learned this from other people. There's a guy named John Frame who says that when you deal with circular reasoning, the goal is not to have a small circle. A small circle is, I believe the Bible is the Word of God because God said so. That's a small circle. There's no evidence in it, or there's no reasons in it. So our goal is to make our circle as broad as possible by filling it with facts. So here's what Vodi Balcom says. I choose to believe the Bible because the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that reports supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claimed that their writings were divine writings rather than human in origin. He just told you why he believes the Bible, because it's the Word of God. That's what he just said. But he expanded it, and what he did is he used, and I told you guys the term, but I never turned there. Verses 16 through 21. Here's what Peter says. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what Vodi Balcom just said. Right? So we can break that down a little bit. What is he talking about? A reliable collection of historical documents. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What is he talking about? What event? We mentioned it this morning. Transfiguration. Peter's writing. Peter was there. Peter's the one that wanted to start building stuff. And then I read Luke 1:4. 1 through 4, where it says, is that in so much as I've taken hand to set in order a narrative those things which have been fulfilled among us, as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers to the word as delivered to them. And then he wrote an orderly account. So it was written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. There's a real big one that you can think of. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. Paul runs down the list and he says that he first appeared to Cephas and then he appeared to James and then to the 12 and then he appeared to more than 500, most of whom are still alive. What did Paul just set himself up for? Criticism, right? If you don't believe me, go ask the people that are still alive. There was 500 of them. Most of them are still alive. So let's assume that 200 of them died. There's 300 people walking around that you can ask, did Jesus rise from the dead? Oh, yeah, I saw him. Right? Paul put the test right in the text. And then he appeared to me as one untimely born, Paul. So you have written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. 2 Peter 1:17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And again, giving the whole thing about the 1 Corinthians 15 passage. Now, the next point is that it reports supernatural events that took place in specific prophecies. Psalm 22. How does it start? Right. And if Jesus were to look that verse up, what would he look for? Would he look for Psalm 22? No. He would look where it says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? That means that the whole thing that is going to be read, what Jesus quoted was basically the whole thing, just by quoting the title of it. And there it talks about his dying on the cross and fulfilling these specific prophecies. They claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. In our text that we're looking at, 2 Peter 1, verse 18. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. Think about that verse right there. What do we have that's more important than Jesus appearing on the mountain, on the mountaintop in glory with Moses and Elijah? What does the text tell us? We have the prophetic word. So Peter's saying that the scriptures are more certain than what I actually saw on the mountain. I asked you, why do we start with the scriptures? Because they're more certain than what our eyes tell us. And then, you know, there's other verses, 2 Timothy 3:16, which we know is all scripture is breathed out by God or breathed by God. And it's profitable for certain things, right? And for making the man of God complete. Good verse, though. I believe you have one of the guys teaching you through 1 John. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. Here's what it says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, that which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. What did I say that unbelievers appeal to earlier? Empiricism, right? That which they can see and hear and touch and feel and smell. What did John just say? We've seen it with our eyes, which we've looked upon him and touched it with our hands. We've heard it. They handled Jesus. You know, what did Jesus say? Touch me. Put your hand in my side. Now, granted, he's doing it to Thomas to show that he thing, but he's saying Jesus is real. Didn't come in a spirit. Physical. He ate. I love to, you know, if a Jehovah's Witness brings this up with you, have some fun. Because do spirits eat? Does it look, are they invisible? I mean, yeah, I'm kind of sarcastic at times. So sometimes I want to just answer them like Jesus said this morning, oh foolish ones. But what is our goal when we're talking to a Jehovah's Witness? To see them saved, right? We may not save, they may not come to Christ, but at least we're at least looking to see. Let's make them think. Let's make them think about, they're told in their watchtower that there's no independent thought. You think what the watchtower tells you. But if you can cause them to think, and usually who you want to deal with if you got two coming to your door? The one that's not doing the talking. Because the one that's not doing the talking is the trainee. Get them to question their beliefs. Now, one of the things is that you can't prove that Jesus lived, right? Why not? Because you can't use the scientific method to prove a historical event. Because the scientific method says so for something to be tested that way, it needs to be observable, measurable, and repeatable. We can't bring Jesus back down, have him die again, and resurrect and say, there, it's repeatable. When we do historical events, they're validated by reliability, internal consistency, which is what I said about the worldview of the eighth, and collaboration of sources and reports. We have all these sources. How many Greek manuscripts do we have? How many copies? Come on, guys. 5,300. And that's Greek manuscripts. That's one of the things that Brian left out. That's actual Greek manuscripts. We have others that are Syriac and Coptic and all that that breaks it, remember, well over 10,000. We have sources and reports, and we have early reports. The one that I gave you in 1 Corinthians 15 is believed to be within 3 years of the cross as a Christian creed. Philippians chapter 2 is believed to be a Christian creed. And that's how you memorize. See, you know what the cool thing about that you guys are doing? Is you're really doing catechism on Sunday morning. Don't use that word, right? I'm sorry. I let the cat out of the bag. And you know what's super encouraging? Is that you guys, the young guys, are sitting in class and listening to what this is about. You're being poured into this confession that is about your beliefs. And you encourage me because you're sitting there listening to me. You know, I just talked about some philosophical stuff that may have went over your head, I don't know, but you're still listening and all that. That's encouraging. So don't stop that. Don't stop learning about the creeds and confessions of the faith because those help you in your evangelistic endeavors. Because you're certain what you believe. You can't be shaken. You know, they write books about kids going off to college and losing their faith. If you learn your confessions of what you believe, you won't be shaken when you go to school. You know, we had a homeschooler that went to Wayne State at 17 years old because she was a year ahead. When her friends would say, hey, let's go over here, she's like, I can't even get in there. I'm not even 18. But she was certain in her faith. In a fact that she had, and she's going to kill me for using this reference, but that's okay. She had a philosophy class, and she had a professor that was British and so handsome that he was pretty. So think about a handsome professor, and he's got a British accent. She sent me that text. I don't know if you ever saw Indiana Jones, where the girl writes, I love you, on her eyelids. That's the meme that she sent me but she had a 45 minute after class discussion with him, sharing the gospel with him. I'll admit that had to be a distraction. Sometimes I might have been distracted if he was so handsome, he was pretty. But if you train your children and so that they understand the gospel, you don't have to worry about them because it gets deep inside. That's a freebie. That wasn't in my notes. So, all right, let's pray.